Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. We spent many years going through the book of Romans. We completed our study just the other week. Now we're going to begin one in the book of Mark. I believe that's where the Lord is leading us. We want to focus on the person of Christ, so we need to look at the gospel of Christ. Indeed, if you'll stand with me for the reading of His Word, we're going to look at just the first verse today because it's about the gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May we pray. O God of heaven, invisible, mighty, wondrous, who knows all things, has all power, and loves us with eternal love, speak to us through the Scriptures today. Help us to understand who we are, what our standing is before Thee, what You would have us to do. Thy grace to each person here to find himself or herself strangely moved towards the eternal things. And the various problems here on earth be solved by the Scriptures. God bless us, please, as we continue. In Christ's name, amen. So how do we explain the gospel? In our generation, we use the four spiritual laws. We use the Roman road. Sometimes we just take it to a singular verse like John 3:16, all of which are surely good ways to go. But I'd like us to look today at the inaugural text which Jesus uses. Luke chapter 14, you may remember, here He is in His hometown of Nazareth. He stands before the people and He reads Isaiah chapter 61. And then He says, this day, this Scripture is fulfilled. So what I'd like us to do is look at that text which He references, Isaiah chapter 61. If you would like to turn there, please. We're going to look at the first two verses as a way of explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we have the mission statement. The Son of God coming to earth to die for our sins. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. We're going to look at this text under 5 points, all starting with the letter L. We're going to look first at the lone man. L-O-N-E, the lone man. The gospel comes through one person. There is one Savior. There is one hope. Secondly, we're going to look at the limitation. The Lord Jesus Christ dies for all. But there's a limitation on to whom it's good news. He's anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. That's a limitation. Third L stands for love. You cannot read this text but comprehend the love of God. The wondrous, broad, deep love of God. Fourth L stands for liberation. Gospel is about liberation. Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, an opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then the fifth L is line drawn. There's a line drawn in this text, and you're either on this side or you're on that side of it. Saved or lost. Let's start with the lone man. Now, by the time that the Gospel of Mark was written, the gospel had been foretold for about 4,000 years, going back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord proclaimed that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The gospel was foretold some 2,000 years before Mark was written via Abraham. In Galatians 3:8, we're told that the gospel was preached through Abraham. The gospel was preached throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. And we're told in Colossians 1:23 that it has been preached to every creature under heaven. But now, in the time of Mark's gospel, the scriptures are being fulfilled with the message that there is one hope for all humanity. There is a single person, so indicated by our text. And this lone man is what all the ages have pointed toward. The one Savior, the one hope of all humanity. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life, a ransom for our sins, to be testified in due time. This text here in Isaiah chapter 61 speaks of the lone man, the lone hope of all humanity. Again, to read verse 1, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." First person singular pronoun. It's upon me. "Because the Lord hath anointed me. He has sent me." So what is being said in this instance is, I proceed by divine appointment. I am the long-awaited, promised, God-selected, God-empowered, singular rescuer of humanity. You might remember those glorious words in John 1, verse 41. Andrew finds his brother Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." Similarly, in John 1:45, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found Him. We have found Him." The lone man, the lone hope. I'm just saying that the gospel begins with an individual. A lone man. A person sent from God. And there must be vital contact with and response to this person. Some here may remember long time ago concerning my son Stephen, who's now 30, I preached through a message concerning that we must get beyond this, the words, and make vital contact with the living God Himself, with Jesus Christ. And at the end of the sermon, all through the sermon, Stephen had been hidden inside the pulpit. And when I completed the sermon, I had him step out. Nobody knew he was there. Just to kind of emphasize the gap sometimes between words that we're talking, and then here's an actual person. The gospel does not say they have their means and they have their means, and here's a Christ and there's a Christ, and the hope of these people is this and that. There is but one hope of all humanity. The Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What will you do with Jesus Christ? The second observation from this text is limitation. In Isaiah 61, we read that the Savior will preach good tidings unto the meek. The message goes out to all the world. Every creature hears the gospel, Colossians 1:23. But it's good tidings, and that's what gospel means, good tidings, good news. It's good tidings only for the meek. Are you meek? The Savior will preach good tidings unto the meek, not so good tidings for those who aren't meek. No, the Lord resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I'd like to review, and some of you have heard this a number of times, allow me to expand upon it, a definition of meek. One way to see meekness is to see it from what I call a triangular perspective. We can see things in a horizontal way and react to those things. This health problem, that dog bite, these mosquitoes, that weather, this job, this financial trouble, that football game, these conflicts with people. And we see it from a horizontal point of view, me and him, back and forth. But a triangular perspective sees God involved with it all. God up here, working through that tool to shape me. And rather than react to the thing horizontally, whatever it is, I respond to God who works through it. We are told in Romans 8:28, right? God makes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so we see God's hand behind everything. Everything physical, everything emotional, everything financial. But not just see it, but recognize that He does all things well. And we respond to Him in sweet, trusting, submissive compliance. Because we know God is in this and God does all things well. Now, it took Joseph a while to learn that. His brothers sold him into slavery. He had to work through the bitterness. You look at the names of his sons, they tell us he was wrestling through what his brothers did to him for a long time. But in time, God convinced him that though the brothers meant it for evil, what? God meant it for good. Do you see this? God means all things for good. The Lord God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, the Scriptures say. And not only do we see that He does all things, but He does all things well. So we come to sweetly trust and compliantly submit ourselves to the Lord's hand. It is the Lord in all things. I was sharing at the prayer meeting Wednesday night a story of Amy Carmichael. We are told she was a great missionary to India for a long time. But we are told that as she was a girl growing up, she resented her eyes. She felt her sister had the pretty eyes, or her brother, I forget which, some sibling. And she didn't get the pretty eyes. She wanted blue eyes, and she had brown eyes. And for this was something she had to work through. Sometimes it is the little things which we get hung up on. Anyway, she went over as a missionary to India, and the women there had brown eyes. And it was a small thing, but a camaraderie, an acceptance came because she had their kind of eyes. And she learned something in that and how the Lord works through even the most basic things of life. Many things about us we dislike or like. Remember, it's always the Lord with whom we have to do. And so we need to be meek. Now, this perspective of meekness does not come naturally. We can resist, we can fight, we can complain, we can murmur, we can be ignorant and not seeing the hand of God in all things. We can guess, how could the Lord's hand be in this? And that's why the Lord needs to give us a lot of chastenings to wake us up. Indeed, I believe that's what's behind what Jesus says in Luke 4 and verse 18. If you would like to turn there, this is Jesus' presentation of Himself publicly, the beginning of His public ministry. He's quoting this very text, Isaiah 61. But there's a change in the words. Maybe He's coming from the Septuagint. Maybe He's interpreting it as He speaks. But He does not say, He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the meek. But you read in Luke 4:18, the word meek is changed to the poor. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I looked up that word for poor. You know, there are different words translated poor in the Bible. And this one means one who lives on the most scanty pittance. It means to crouch or cringe. Therefore conveys the idea of utter destitution. One who abjectly solicits and lives by alms. It's the very word used to describe Lazarus, where he's rendered beggar. So it's a very graphic and appropriate word here, denoting the utter spiritual destitution. Nothing in my hand I bring. I've got nothing to offer toward this. It's not God does this for my salvation. I add a little bit here. Anything I add here, I take away from the glory of Christ, and it's all 100% glory of Christ. We must recognize we don't offer anything because we have nothing. We are utterly poor. Now, notice this is the gateway realization. This is the limitation without which one proceeds no further in the gospel. Christ came to proclaim liberty to the meek, to those who recognize that they are poor spiritually. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See how these two attributes are closely connected. And this is the gateway realization in that God will resist the proud all day. Resist, resist, resist. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. What's the first one listed? Proud look. And so our pride needs to be removed. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We read in James 2 and verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If I can just review, the gospel is the most important thing for us to comprehend if we want to go to heaven and not hell, if we want to be reconciled to a holy God. And there are 5 points in the inaugural address that Jesus Christ uses, as I see here, 5 points. One is Christ is the lone man, the only hope, and all rests on a single human being, a single man, the Son of God, for salvation to occur. And this is good news, but only to the ones to whom it is limited, which is the meek. So pray God we be meek. Hebrews chapter 12 explains, now how do we get meekness if we don't get it naturally? The Lord beats us up. Look at the troubles and trials you've had. Have you seen them as a love stroke from God to beat out of us any self-absorption, any pride, any self-confidence, instead of confidence in the Lord for salvation? We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Let's go on to verse 11 for the sake of time. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Illustration, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. By the time Paul is speaking in 2 Corinthians 12, we'll start reading in verse 7, he's gotten whipped 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. Imagine what his back looked like. He got beaten by canes, which I'm told is at least as painful as the whippings, on 3 different occasions. And he was stoned on 1 occasion. And so here comes a guy who's probably bent over and scarred all over, and he's said to have a high tenor voice, and he's said to be not very impressive in his physical presence. But the Lord does something more to him. We read in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure, he had an experience that others don't have. The Lord took him up into heaven. He got to see paradise. Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, and we don't know for sure what this is, but quite probably it was a onerous eye disease, where he can't see well, and where it's a loathsome thing even to look into his eyes. I mean, he's already got all this other stuff. The Lord gives him this as well. But it's to learn this, that God's grace is sufficient. It's enough. You don't need anything else. For my strength, the Lord says, is made perfect in weakness. So Paul responds, look, if making me weak opens up the door for the grace of God, make me weak. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that means in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, when you think about people who are illustrations of various virtues, Solomon was the wisest man of his age. Samson was the strongest man of his age. Job was the most righteous man of his age. Who was the meekest man on the face of the earth? Moses, right? Now, I don't think Moses had that from baby on up. And so, though it's not recorded in detail, I think those 40 years he was in the desert, he got the daylights beaten out of him. Well, I mean, that'd be quite the right wording. But chastisements, the various words that we use here, whatever you want to say, but it was a hard life. But he learned to see God was in it all, behind the scorpions, or behind the sandstorms, or behind the thirst, behind the hunger, behind the battles, behind the loneliness, whatever went through, God's hand, God's hand, God's hand. And it's always good. It's always wise. It's always powerful. So then, now, when he's 80 years old and he's called to lead the people through the promised land, he can deal with all the complaints and all the storms and all the drought and all everything that could be imagined, all the warfare, and he sees the loving hand of God behind it. He sees God engaged in it. See how prepped he was for the vicissitudes of the great Exodus. Oh, a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. Embrace the vicissitudes, friends. Be exercised thereby. Be transformed by it, so that the gateway open to the blessings that are mentioned in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 are yours. So we go back to our opening text. The Lord Jesus says, this is speaking of Him, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, that's the gospel, unto the meek. He has sent me to do these things. So it's a lone man. Christ is the only hope of every human being, every sinner. There is none other but Christ, the lone man. Now the limitation is good news to the meek. Are you meek? Have you received the gospel in meekness? Leads us to the third point, which is the love. See the love in this text. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Oh, what a picture that is. Never forget the love of God. For God so loved the world, so loves you, that He gave His only begotten Son. Never forget the love of God. You see Him binding up the brokenhearted. Matthew Henry says of that text, bind broken hearts in this manner was to take like pained limbs and roll them together to give ease. You've had broken hand, a broken wrist, broken leg, broken arm. Imagine having a broken heart. But the Lord comes to bind it up. He goes on to say, Matthew Henry does, so broken bones and bleeding wounds are bound up that they may knit and close again. Those whose hearts are broken for sin, who are truly humbled under the sense of guilt and dread of wrath, are furnished in the gospel of Christ with that which will make them easy and silence their fears. Oh, the love of God. There was a man by the name of Damien, perhaps you've heard of him, the second half of the 1800s. Who saw as his mission to go and minister to the leper colony there in Hawaii. There was this wretched island set apart for all the lepers to be quarantined. And he went there as a healthy man, and he tended to those oozing wounds and noxious odors and everything about that horrid place. He gave his life to it. And after around 11 years, he contracted leprosy himself, and he died when he was somewhere in his 40s. Picture him bent over. Remember the story I've told some of you? There was a leper colony, and some tourists were going by at a safe distance, and they saw a man ministering to the lepers, ministering to the wounds, bent over some suffering soul. And a person passing by at safe distance, a tourist, said something like, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. The person doing the ministering without standing up, still bent over, said quietly, neither would I. Oh, the love of God. Can I remind you of those beautiful words of this hymn? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. He binds up the brokenhearted. I remember one time I was walking the street at night in New Orleans where I lived, and I was coming across this man by himself, trying to get out of his old car. And he clearly was handicapped. He was trying to set out a wheelchair and then slide from the car into the wheelchair, and he was having trouble. And he was doing it by a curb, and there was effluents going down this curb, some sewage, that kind of stuff flowing. Anyway, I saw he's a man in need, and I went over to try to help. And I'll never forget this sensation, because I sort of was helping him from behind, reaching under his arms back to me, and he was heavy, and trying to lift him up over that flow of sewage going down this curb and put him into the wheelchair, and then he slipped. And even though I could have hurt my lower back or whatever, I just remember the reflexive sensation of, I won't drop you, whatever. I've got you. And it made me think about the Lord hovering over me and how He can bind up the hearts of the brokenhearted. See, there's a lone man who's the hope, the only hope of the gospel. The limitation is He pronounces good news to those who've been crushed enough to understand the love of God and the grace of God, and the only means of salvation is a gift of God, not to be earned. And then you see the motive behind it, which is love. God has sent the Son to bind up the brokenhearted. Never forget His love. And that leads us to the fourth of the 5 points, the liberation. Why did He come? Isaiah 61 tells us He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now the implication here is that humanity is chained in a dark prison. Is that how you see humanity in their natural condition? He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Who's bound in prison? Humanity is chained in a dark prison, dominated, restricted, immobile, unproductive, miserable, hopeless. That's how heaven casts man in his natural sinful condition. That's the implication. Now, let's look at the emphasis of this text. I didn't realize this until this week as I was studying this again, that at first blush, I think this is sort of a redundant text. Proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It's sort of like saying the same thing. You're free, you're free. Until you get to the original language. And we think that there is a great emphasis here in the two main ways that a person receives information. The first part is a declaration to the ears. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Do you hear? Christ proclaims liberty to the captives. Who in prison can hear this? And the second declaration, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, is an appeal to the eyes. See, that's what confused me. You go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Again, the Lord Jesus' words are a little different. He had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, not the meek. And then He goes on to say, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. That's not what Isaiah 61:1 says. But He's relating it to sight. See, the Hebrew word translated opening means the most complete opening. And hence it's understood by Hebrew scholars to have a double meaning. It's more than opening the doors. It's opening up the eyes. Jesus came to those who said, you have ears to hear, let them hear. And eyes to see, let them see. And so here is a double declaration. The liberation. Liberty. You are in prison. You are in darkness. You are bound. And I declare to you, hear this with your ears. And I declare this, see this with your eyes. Liberty is availed to you. Liberty from what? Liberty from sin and the punishment of sin. Who here has sinned? Know that the wages of sin is what? Death. So we have the sentence of death upon us all. Hebrews 2:15 says, God has sent His Son to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:15. So liberty from sin and its consequences. Those who sin are servants of sin. Liberty from the consequences of breaking the law. The Bible says as many are as under the law are under the curse. For the Scriptures say, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. So deliverance, liberty from sin, from the law, from the devil. You're your father, you're the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. So delivery from darkness. One place in the Colossian Scriptures it says, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear beloved Son. This is what the appeal is. You're in darkness. It is hopeless. But Christ has come and you have become out of prison. Come into light. Liberty to a meaningful, useful, relieved, happy, productive, purposeful life. Please turn with me to John chapter 8. We're about to move to the last point. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Again, there are many ways to explain the gospel. You have to be accurate. You have to be biblical. I'm saying sometimes it's good to revisit from a different perspective and hear the commission of Christ as He declares it. And we see here the message is liberation. Liberation from the bonds and punishment of sin and darkness and hopelessness. And liberation unto a meaningful, happy, productive, eternal life. John 8, starting in verse 31, Jesus speaks on this very topic. He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now this offends these Jewish leaders who say, we've never been in bondage. See, they're ignorant of the bondage to sin and slavery to the devil. Jesus says in verse 34, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, or slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. That's the great declaration. Free from the consequences of a sinful life. Free from the darkness and hopelessness that humanity is finding themselves mired in. Delivered into the brilliant kingdom of God's dear Son. But there's a line drawn, that's our last point, for those who are thus delivered and those who aren't. We read in Isaiah 61 and verse 2 that He comes to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a separation between those two. Which one applies to you? Notice one is a year and one is a day. But the acceptable year of the Lord is a reference to the Jubilee year. The Jews had this system designed by God where on the 50th year, people were forgiven their debts and restored to their possessions. And the spiritual declaration here is, I am proclaiming to you total forgiveness, a means of total acceptance by God, brought back as if you've never offended at all, brought into His, reconciled to His fellowship, as though perfectly sinless. The acceptable year of the Lord. It's there, it's availed. Or, the other option is the day of vengeance of our God. The vengeance of God will be poured out on all sin. And it was poured out on all sin, embodied in Christ. The Bible says God made Christ, Him who knew no sin, to become sin, to be sin for us. All of our iniquities were laid upon Him, and with His stripes, we were healed. Christ died for our sins. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of justice. It's a matter of self-sacrifice. Total forgiveness, acceptance by God in heaven, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, or total eternal rejection, suffering the flames of eternal vengeance in the devil's hell. Those are the two options. You understand how to get out of darkness and into light. I was thinking, and I'll close with this. I wonder if there's an illustration in Achan. We spoke of Achan just the other day. Now, Achan disobeyed the edict given for when God's chosen people fought against Jericho. And, you know, he stole silver and gold and a Babylonian garment. And he had to be judged for that. And so he was taken out and he was stoned by all the people. And I thought, you know, all of us have sinned. And all of our sins were laid upon Christ. In that regard, we say, in a sense, we nailed Christ to the cross. And if you can picture Christ as the world's Achan, all the world's sin was laid on him, and we all took stones, and we were complicit in his death. Christ died for your sin and my sin, right? And our only hope is to call upon him. As many as receive the gift of eternal life, it's right there, all the work's been done. Now you just need to receive the gift of forgiveness. One is called the year of the Lord, ongoing, but the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, just a single day, one can be cast into hell forever. Which shall it be for you? Have you called upon Christ? Have you believed on Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? He's the lone man. He's the lone hope. May we pray. This is good news. God so loves us that He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place. But Lord, we cannot look at all upon our own merit. We must revisit all that the Lord has done to us through the vicissitudes of life and thank God for the humbling that occurred. No longer will we resist God, but we will obey the gospel and receive Christ for the salvation of our souls and for the glory of God. Oh, may that be the response of every one of us here, not by the words of a human speaking, but by the regenerating effort of the Holy Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Is there a man here, is there a woman here who fears death because it could mean the darkness of the vengeance of God? Is there a man or a woman here who today will call upon Christ for the salvation of their soul while yet there is time? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. Believe He died for your sins. Receive Him as your Savior. God, so move among us today that that be the decision of any soul that has been tottering, that has been uncertain. May this new study in Mark concerning the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, the Son of God, be efficacious in the hearts of everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.